a joy to see everybody. We're going to actually finish on time today. I have to, because Father Paul's out of town. If you're on the email list, you saw that. Please pray for Father. We have an Orthodox church in Twin Falls, Idaho, which is it's so cool how Orthodoxy is growing in America. Because 20 years ago, even in 20 years, has been a huge change in terms of Orthodox books you can read, Orthodox monasteries that have opened, and Orthodox parishes that have opened. I mean, there's a parish in Fargo, right? I mean, that's shocking, right? I mean, you're in middle of nowhere, Nebraska, and there's a beautiful parish there with an amazing priest, and it's really a joyful thing. And we have a parish in Twin Falls, Idaho, that was started by this wonderful man. He died last year. His name is Benjamin, Subdeacon Benjamin. 96, 97 years old. So many of the things in our church came from him. He loved our church, and this was the closest one for a while. I used to commute down here when I first came here. And our icons of Christ and the Mother of God in the church, the ones we venerate, he made those. He built them. A lot of the stands we have upstairs, all of our censer stands, you can only see that we hold the censer on. He built them all out of old lamps. And he's really an amazing guy. One of our chalices came from him. He was an amazing person. Finally built a church in Twin Falls. And then had a hard time getting a priest for years. And then now there's a full-time priest, a very motivated young priest. He was with the Metropolitan. He traveled for 15 years. He would travel every day with the Metropolitan. And he grew up with Father John Mafuz, our previous priest, and Subdeacon Peter, who just left. And the three of them grew up together. Father Michael Habib. And he's been the priest there for a couple years. And they bought a new building up there, and he wants a cathedral in Twin Falls. I mean, he's very, God bless his zeal. Anyway, pray for him. He called me yesterday in a mess. His father had a heart attack yesterday and died. Young, maybe 60, I don't know, 60. And Gregory is his name. And so he got jumped in the car, drove with his wife and two kids out to California, to L.A., where they grew up. And then Father Paul, our Father Paul, drove up today to do the services there for them. So thank God we're blessed to have two priests to share. So that's what's going on. I chuckled, though, because this is so Father Michael. Father Michael talked with the bishop. He knows all that. He knows how to take care of every priest. He's been Metropolitan's Patriarchs, Benjamin, his whole life. So he's very classy. But so Father Paul just pulled to the church, and he said, I found my parking spot. It says, reserved for Father, thou shalt not steal thy priest's parking space. That is so Father Michael. God bless him. God bless him. Help God give him strength in the death of his dad. I'm sure he's still a young guy. Still devastating when his mom is very, very involved in the archdiocese. She's a gem. So, God help him. Our life is short. And then a priest friend of ours passed away this past week as well. Mid-50s, 53 maybe. Father Ibrahim, he died of cancer in California. And Father John, our former priest here, was there for it. So life is fleeting, life is short. It's like sand running through our fingers. So it's not depressing. It's motivating, put it that way, for us to always be ready. So let's start. We talked about the Holy Trinity. We talked about creation a lot. We talked about the fall. Then we talked about the coming of Christ. Before Nativity, we really focused on the Incarnation, which was a good timing, right? Talking about the coming of the fulfillment of everything in Christ, God become man, so that man could approach God. And so now we're going to discuss mankind's response to the Incarnation. And that's really summed up in the person of the Virgin Mary. Right? Who is? And we talk today about who is the Virgin Mary, what the names are for her. We'll have a little Orthodox vocabulary lesson, because there's a lot of funny words in Orthodoxy. Father Paul and I are thinking about putting an Orthodox dictionary just for the parish, right? Because when I first became Orthodox, I was like, I don't know what this word says. Is this a real word, right? Because a lot of them are just not translated from the Greek or from Russian or something like that, because there's no equivalent, right? So we're gonna have and don't feel dumb. Don't feel dumb. Deacon John's always asking me, what does that word mean? Right? And he knows history of the church and theology very well. So don't be afraid to ask. Right? I had some guy ask me, who's this Theodicus? Theodicus. I'm like, what Theodicus? And he writes it out. I'm like, Theotokos. right? Well, that's a weird word, right? So we're going to get into that a little bit. But never be afraid to ask, what does this word mean? Like, you'll hear me say things like, what's a troparion? What's a kantakion? Like, I had no idea what those things meant for years. And you're a priest, you got to figure it out, right? But I want you to know what some of those things mean, so it's, and it has meaning, and you don't feel like, oh, I'm such a newbie, I don't know this, everyone else knows this. Believe me, not everyone else knows it. So we're going to go ahead and just jump right in. So the Virgin Mary, in her purity of heart, why do we honor her? Her purity of her heart, her total receptivity to the will of God. The Fathers say she's the historical foundation of our salvation. She's not just some kind of an accoutrement or some nice part of Christianity. She's not optional. She's the foundation in many ways of our salvation, and especially for humanity, right? The human part of our salvation. There was a very famous priest. His name is Father George Florovsky. You hear about him a lot in the church. He died in the 1900s. A simply amazing man. Here's what he wrote. To ignore the Mother of God means to misinterpret the Son. Right, so to ignore her means that you don't understand the Son. And if Jesus is the living God and what you believe about him matters, then what you believe about her matters. Does that make sense? Because they're so closely linked. As a Protestant, you don't think about that. An LDS person does not think about this. Right? They don't think about this. An LDS person doesn't really honor the Virgin Mary. They don't dishonor her, but they don't really highly honor her. You know, Protestants definitely don't honor her. Which makes no sense, right? Because the scriptures say, you know, she herself says, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And, you know, one of our faithful, his name is Bob Elias. So if you guys should meet him, he's a quiet guy, but he was a reporter for Salt Lake Trib for years. Actually, you know how he found the church? He came to do an article on our church. And he came in the back, and we sat together for 4 hours. And it's funny, he emailed me. I was like, this guy's funny, really quirky. He's got a funny writing style. This guy's funny, you know. And he doesn't seem very interested in Orthodox. He's kind of short. He's kind of curt in his emails, you know. I'm confessing to you, you know. And then we sat down, and he's just a wondrous person. And we sat down. He was really open. And then I get a phone call later, like, can I have a meeting with you? Oh, about the article? No, this is personal. Anyway, we met, and you know, the rest is history. He became Orthodox. His parents were Assembly of God. His dad was a pastor, Assembly of God Baptist, for years, whole life. And his parents both have Alzheimer's now. And his father passed away 2 days ago. Robert passed away, 90-something. They both live in the same home, and they both have Alzheimer's and don't recognize each other anymore. And his dad was doing poorly. but it was very beautiful. Actually, they put the dad under the sheets with mom, you know, in the same bed, so they could kind of hold each other's hands. And it was very beautiful. That's a beautiful thing. And he passed away there. And I bring that up just to say that before he died, you know, we try to talk about Orthodoxy to him, but he wasn't all present, right? One thing his dad did say is, I think we shortchanged the Virgin Mary. That was very beautiful, right? Well, he's going to, not anymore, right? When you go to paradise, it's not optional, right? So you're going to see what you missed, right? And she's the Queen of Heaven, and that's going to become obvious to him. But I think there was already an inkling there. Very beautiful. So I just say that a lot of people who read the scripture start to realize that, right? But there's a big agenda about why not, right? We don't need her. We only need Jesus Christ. We don't need the saints. We're talking about the saints today as well. Why do we honor the Mother of God? Why do we honor the saints? Why isn't it all just about Jesus? It's a really misguided question. On the other hand, you have Roman Catholics who, many of them, love the Virgin Mary. But, they, forgive me, sometimes they love her in a very, not always by any means, but it can almost be like a pagan kind of way, right? The understanding of the saints is very different in the West and the East. You know, this is an oversimplification, but, you know, Christ in his incarnation, his crucifixion, resurrection, he did an abundance of good acts, right, for salvation. And so the cup that needed to be full for us to be saved was full, but there was an overabundance of that cup, right? And the saints can draw from that overabundance. And in Roman Catholic tradition, they even quantify what that looks like. Does that make sense? They quantify grace. It's like it became it's so weird, right? So, you know, the whole idea of purgatory, right? Like I have a Catholic Bible, you know, a indulgence of, I don't know what it is, 53 or 55 days or something is for every believer who reads the scripture 15 minutes a day. That means it's that much less time you spend in purgatory, which is never a belief of the church either. This in-between kind of state, you know, But they have it like numerized. Like, how did you figure that out? Where is that written? I mean, it's just not part of the ancient faith. So there's been all these additions to the faith. Many that have a pure love for the Virgin Mary, but what's happening, it's creeping in, is this: she becomes this co-mediatrix, and she's almost entering the life of the Holy Trinity in some modern, not by no means all, you know, ancient Catholics wouldn't believe this, but now it's happening, right? So almost every new Catholic church is dedicated to one of their most modern heresies, right? The Immaculate Conception, right? Almost every chapel is Immaculate Conception. This is a modern thing. 1850, 1860 is when this doctrine was announced, right? And if you ask the average Catholic what the Immaculate Conception is, you know what they tell you? Jesus. Right? Of course Jesus is Immaculate Conceived. That's not what we're talking about, right? The Immaculate Conception is that they believe that the Virgin Mary, her parents, who are who? Do we know? Joachim and Anna. They did not conceive her in the normal way a man and a woman do, by natural means. Right? Because they believe that sin, original sin, is passed down essentially physically through semen. Telling you the truth. It's crazy, but it's true. This is kind of a post-Augustinian kind of understanding. It's passed through. So to keep Christ from that, having the original sin, right, how do you stop that? Well, you make up a new doctrine where the Virgin Mary somehow has to break that chain. How can she break it if she's born in the normal way? You see what I mean? So it's a weird understanding of sexual relations. It's really warped. And so that they believe that Joachim and Anna did not have normal relations, and that she was immaculately conceived, right? A very modern, 1850, I want to say, 1840, I can't remember exactly. That's a huge change. The funny thing is, you ask the average Catholic, they don't know, right? They don't know what it actually means. So that's a huge difference, right? Whereas the Orthodox Church has always believed, and they believed too for a long time, that the Virgin Mary, her parents had her by normal means. The miracle was that they were old, right? But she still had the same nature as us. So you see, in that model, she's programmed and entirely different than us. And you can't totally be one with her, united to her, because she's not the same as us. Her nature is different than ours. What makes her so beautiful is precisely that she's the same nature, she has the same fallen nature, and yet because of her purity, she in her will she was sinless. And she saw that bore the same, you know, passions of the flesh, so to speak, but she didn't act upon them, which is why she was chosen. God waited thousands of years to find a worthy vessel. Could God have programmed a person to be the vessel? Sure, a lot earlier. But he waited for a person by their free will to be pure enough to be that vessel by which God would become man. That's pretty darn impressive. That makes her much more special. It was her willingness, her humility we're going to talk about, that made her special, because she wasn't programmed to be. That's a world different than the Western understanding, right? So my point being that there's a lot of misunderstandings to all, and a lot of misunderstandings all through all of this. So in Protestantism, what's been lost generally is they've thrown away all the early stuff. The problem in Catholicism is that they've added a bunch of stuff, right? And the Orthodox idea is there's a deposit of faith. We don't want to add or subtract to it, right? Just maintain it the same. So, you know, it says in the scriptures that the gospel is given once and for all, right, to the church. Whereas they have a belief in the Catholic Church in what's It's called the progression of doctrine, essentially. In other words, they believe that there can be a constant change and a growth in that. Never believed in the early church. And very dangerous.
Is that Cardinal Newman?
Oh, he was even before him, but he was big into it. Really big into it. So, I don't want to get off track, but simply to say that a lot of people's understandings of who Christ is, who he's not, it's a pretty deep, long-standing kind of issue, right? So at the Third Ecumenical Council, how many ecumenical councils were there?
Seven,
right? You could argue there's more, by the way. That's another story. We'll talk about that another time. But there were some other councils that are considered have the same weight, like the Council about St. Gregory Palamas, which is later. We'll talk about that. But essentially, the Church recognizes seven ecumenical councils. And there was the Third Ecumenical Council. Who knows where it was? Bonus points? Ephesus, right? Yep. So it's Ephesus is now in modern day Turkey, right? Turkey, essentially. So this is in 431. Among many things they did, they were very important. They called the Virgin Mary. They very importantly called her the Theotokos, right? Theotokos. Now, some people wanted to call her what? Do you know?
Christ.
Christotokos. So this is a little thing. So Christotokos means, tokos means birth giver or bearer, right? So the birth giver of Christ. You might say, what's wrong with that? It was a jab, you see. It was at who Jesus is, because Theotokos, Theos means what? God. So calling her the Theotokos means she's the birth giver of God. She didn't give birth to just some man named Jesus who later became God or joined himself to God. You see what I mean? It's a big difference. She gave birth to God who was one person, right? Fully God, fully man. Huge difference. So why do they do that? So language is very careful. Why? Because if you don't call her the right thing, then you're not identifying who God is, right? And Jesus always says in the gospel, how many times? Who do men say that I am? Remember that? They ask, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter says that beautiful thing, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And that's, you know, Simon, Bar Peter, you know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, right? Right. So that proclamation of Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, that's super important. Because if you think Jesus is just some nice guy or a buddy Jesus or a prophet or a spiritual person, that makes a big difference. We had this discussion before, right? If you come to me and you think I'm just a normal, I'm a man. That is true, I'm a man. But if you come to me as a man, you have an expectation of me. Maybe I can help fix your tire. I could help you carry something, right? Okay. Let's say I'm a doctor. Your expectation of me will change, right? Right? So you might, you know, like if you're sick, you're going to ask me questions you wouldn't ask to another man, right? So, like, what you know about a person, actually, who they are matters, right? Like, you know, like I wouldn't ask, like, Aaron to teach me basketball. No offense. But I would ask him, like, you want to, you know, help me how to paint this, right? Like, he would know that, right? So what we know about a person has a lot to do with how they can interact with us and how we can be blessed by them. Does that make sense? That's super important. So if you think Jesus is just some wise guy, you're saying, oh, just tell me some cool things, right? But he was often saying, who do you say that I am, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man. He says, do you believe? Do you believe I can do this? People believe that he would reveal himself and he would heal the sick and the lepers and the lame and he would raise the dead and he would show that he wasn't just buddy Jesus, he was God himself, right? God become man. That's a huge difference. So that's important for us as Orthodox Christians to know who God is in this world that calls everything God or confused. So the Virgin Mary is very key in that because she's so related, right? So it's not like just a separated thing. So I make that point really. So calling her that, or she's not just like some optional aspect of personal piety, people that love the Virgin Mary or something. It's not like that at all. It's the very substance of what it means to be a Christian. Does that make sense? Really important. Most people don't get this. What we believe about the Virgin Mary, invariably, no matter what, it's going to affect what we believe about Christ. So a proper understanding of who God is, again, if Christ is the God of all, he's the one who can save us. Only God can save us from death. Christ is risen from the dead. God became man so he could destroy all the sin in us through holy baptism, through repentance, and take us up to paradise. Only God can do this. So any theology that turns him from not being a man and fully God, it eradicates our salvation. That's a huge deal, right? It goes from being, well, what Jesus did was nice, but doesn't affect me if he wasn't fully human, you see? If Jesus is just God, but he looked like a human being, doesn't count. Because, well, that's great, God, but I'm still a sinful human being. How does that change me, you see? So he had to be a man. But let's say he's just a man. That was also another heresy. He was a man. He was a holy man, but he wasn't fully God. Then, okay, what he did was noble, but because he's not God, he can't destroy death. Only God can destroy that. You see the difference? So he has to be both, fully God and fully man. People understand why that's important. Again, that's like you want a doctor to heal you. Well, you know, a nurse's aide isn't going to do it. You see what I mean? Right? So that's really important to what the role is. So if our goal is for Christ to be everything, to be our God, to be able to know who he is, so we can approach him with that reverence, so we can be healed, then we have to know who he is. And knowing who the Virgin Mary is, it makes a big deal, right? So here's a really important thing. We call this Mariology. Heard that word before? Mariology simply means what we believe about the Virgin Mary. Christology, what's that mean? What we believe about Christ, the person of Christ, right? This is important. Every single ecumenical council, those seven councils, they were all called for one main purpose. What was being attacked was who is Christ. They were always called for Christological reason. Don't get confused by these big words. In other words, these councils didn't get together so all these bishops could shake hands and have coffee. That wasn't the reason. They got together because there was a storm somewhere which was threatening to lead people astray such that they would change who God was. And that was the difference between life. It's like changing the medicine. You see what I mean? And they give their lives to make sure that this was preserved about who Jesus was. Very important. So Mariology, who Virgin Mary is, Christology, about who Christ is. So understanding who the Virgin Mary is does a couple things. It underscores the fact that Christ, as we talked about, is one of the Holy Trinity and not just a man who later joined himself to God. That's early heresy, by the way. There was this guy, Jesus, and then he got a little older. Remember, there's a line in the scriptures that says he grew in all things. And a lot of early heretics took that to mean, oh, you see, he wasn't God at first. He was a man. And then God joined to him. You see what I mean? There's a lot, every weird thing you can imagine. Any modern new belief, it's so funny. I mean, forgive me. All of the heresies and the misbeliefs, incorrect beliefs, and for instance, in LDS doctrine, are not new. I can find every single one of them in the early church. Because people are people, right? Same thing in most Protestant heresies. There's nothing new under the sun. The first few hundred years of the church saw all these things almost, because people are people, right? And the church has dealt with those. So someone says, I have this amazing new idea that, like, I had this young guy come to me. I don't know if he was on drugs or had been for a while, and that was permanent state of things now. But he's like, that's a credible idea, you know, that God is like, you know, like Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's just one person, but he's just putting on different masks. You know, like, first, when he's the Holy Spirit, he puts on that mask, Holy Spirit mask, right? And then when he's the Father, he's the Holy Spirit voice mask, you know? And then he has the Jesus, you know what I mean? And he thought this was like a revelatory idea. I said, first of all, every kid thinks of this in the church, generally, when they're young, right? And they explain, no, it's not that. That's not the way it is at all. It's not, you know what that's called? That's a very ancient heresy. You know what it's called? Okay. Benjamin? That's my warning before you guys get to separate. Deal?
It's going to happen.
Okay, so,
come on over now.
Okay, so it's called. Who said it? Who said it?
Me.
You said it too?
Yeah.
You're going to arm wrestle for that. He might win that one. Modalism, right? So, I could be wrong. You could be a ringer. I don't know. Modalism, right?
What is that?
Modalism. What that means is that, and it's a very early heresy, what that means is simply that this false idea that God steps into different modes of being. Now he's in this mode of the Father. Now he's in this mode of the Son. It's called modalism. But it was roundly denounced by the church. This is never believed, right? No. There are three, and we talked about the Trinity at the beginning. Three gods and one person. They're all present together, right? One God and three persons. Again, it's not going to make sense here, but it's what God revealed about himself, a small part of who he is. We don't put God in our box and make sense to us. God reveals himself, and we sit with that. And we encounter that reality, not try to explain it away so it makes sense to us. Again, why is like LDS theology think that? Why is it appealing? It doesn't require any of that humble prostration to the mystery of God. It makes it much easier to understand. It doesn't make any sense. How could God the Father have a body? We have bodies. It makes more sense. So of course, God the Father has a body, right? How does he make spirit babies? The same way we do. Come on. In other words, it's very carnal. It makes sense of this world. So initially, it's more comforting. But the problem is, it's never been believed like that. And that's not what the scriptures say in any way, right? So when you step back and look at the ancient Christian church, what Christ came to reveal himself, much of it's very mysterious, but it's true, right? We want the truth we want. And the truth is often different than what we think. And so it's very dangerous and very, very tempting to make God in our image and likeness rather than to humbly say, okay, bird brain, living God, right? I am not going to contain that. That's a big temptation, right? To do that and to make it simple and easy and categories. Oh, that makes sense to me. If you ever say, oh, the Trinity, oh, that makes sense to me, then you're lying, right? What you should say is, I believe that. And even more, you should say, I know him. I know God, right? You encounter God. It's a psychological kind of thing. So people like things neat and clean and all that. That's very, very, very important. So what we're saying about the Virgin Mary is that one of the beliefs about who she is, it confirms this. Let me read this paragraph and I'll answer your question. It might answer your question. So Christ is both fully God and man. He is one and only one person, right? The Son and eternal Word of God, right? A man, even a man who's really intimately united with God, could not save us. We talked about this. Could not save us, right? Could not save humanity. You can come in, Mark. Come on. Please. Could not save us. We talked about that. Only God can renew his image. If Christ is not God, that our salvation is totally just like an illusion, to be honest. So when you confess the Virgin Mary is the Mother of God, we call all the time the Mother of God, is to confess the Son born of her is God Himself, one of the Holy Trinity. Does that make sense? That's very important. On the other hand, to deny that she's the Theotokos is to deny that Christ is truly God and man, which then does what? It denies the possibility of our salvation. That's pretty big. It's pretty important, right? I want to answer your question.
Well, I don't know how relevant it is, but if that's what God's revealed, then it stands to reason that there's more than just that.
Do you hear what he said? He said, if that's what God revealed, it stands to reason there's more than that. There's a whole lot more than that, right? And the question is, how are we going to come to know it, right? So there's a couple, let's break that down a little bit. Remember in the gospel it says, and this is written what? Right. So the reason that God revealed it wasn't so that we could go like, wow, look at the knowledge, right? That's how we often approach subject of knowledge, like French, I'm going to learn the French, you know what I'm saying? Or the history, I'm going to learn the history, right? With God, He did it so we could be saved and enter, not into a mental, right, data search or gathering, venture, so we could know Him, right? So certainly you do grow in knowledge of God, but it's not data, right? It's life that you grow in with Him. And as you pray and you live this life, you'll know what I'm talking about, right? So there's nothing, Christ has nothing to hit and will be revealed that we can understand. So the Fathers are very clear. There's God and there's us. We're very different. God in His essence, the Fathers say, is unknowable. And that makes sense. The God who made heaven and earth, that we were at the monastery, so many stars you can see. Like, we are other. Right? And yet, nevertheless, He became one of us. Right? So the link. So we can know Him, the Fathers say, not in His essence. That's so proud. But we can know Him in His energies, right? How He communicates His life to us, and through prayer, through the sacraments of the church. But in terms of knowledge, what we know about Him is simply what He's told us. And Jesus, right? Jesus if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father, right? All the words we know about who the Holy Spirit is, who God the Father is, we know all from the words of Christ, and of course from the Father in the Old Testament, etc. So we know all those things. He revealed those things. So is there more? Yes. What's the means to receiving that? That's God's revelation to a person, right? We're very careful about that. You know, some people could have, I don't understand this very well, but my understanding is that, and this is the case in some Protestant groups, but in some, like in LDS sometimes, there's an allowance to have like personal, personal revelations for yourself and for your own family. Is that correct?
Okay. Faithful, yeah.
Right. That's dangerous, right? Now, in other words, can I have a relationship with Christ such that I can know Him more? Absolutely. But you're not going to have a relationship with Christ such that He's going to reveal something to you that's going to contradict the whole rest of the church. That's actually a sign that it's totally demonic. That's a Joseph Smith special. Forgive me. Really. That's what it is. Everything that came before is wrong. I've got the special knowledge. So if a person came to me and said, Father, I had this dream, I had this amazing experience with Christ that He's actually not God. That would be a first sign that, you know what I'm saying? You'd say, Jesus says that people are going to come after me and say, there he is, don't follow Him, right? And a person says that, and often what happens is they're deluded, right? They're caught up in demonic stuff, or they're mentally unwell, or they've worked themselves up, or they want attention. It could be a million things, right? So, you know, I have no idea. People that do this, you know, people that start new religions, Joseph Smith, etc., could he have been very well intended and just delusional? Maybe. Could he have been demonically possessed? Maybe. Could it be a charlatan? Maybe. I don't claim to know. But I know that he's just one of many, many people in the history of the church that have fallen into these patterns. Right? So there is more to know about Christ, and that's usually He reveals Himself to us in terms of who we are. Right? Right? And the church is there. So we can grow in knowledge of God, but it's not like, you know what? I found out Jesus' hair was 28 inches long in my prayers last night. Like, that is not going to happen. Right? We're going to get some special insights more than the saints do, more than the greatest ascetics and greatest have always affirmed the same thing, that we know about God what He reveals to us, right? We said the Lord is God and has revealed Himself to us. So what we know, bless you, what we know about the church is not because really smart Orthodox people went and studied and go, oh yeah, I got it. I penetrated that mystery. You see what I mean? That's the way the West thinks about theology, by the way. Right? No, it's totally opposite. We try to sit humbly and say, what has God told us? And that's what we can know. Right? So when I often say, like, how does bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? I don't know, and I'm okay with that. Because Jesus, who is the living God, said, do it, and we do it. It's my body and my blood. Okay, it's a mystery. In fact, it's called a mystery. I told you that word sacrament is a later translation, Latin. The mysterion. So someone says, people often say to me, like in Greek other languages, can I receive, or in English, do I have a blessing to receive the holy mysteries today? That's actually the proper term to speak about Holy Communion. Right? It's one of the mysteries. Confession is a mystery. The Divine Liturgy is one of the mysteries. There's seven sacraments in the church. That's a very Western understanding. There's a lot more than seven sacraments, but seven main mysteries. It's a much better word. The mystery, holy baptism is one of the mysteries. Right? That's really important because we're entering into a life of God. The West wants to explain God. The church says, yep, he's somewhere in here. Dive in and meet him. Two diametrically opposed different ways of understanding him. Now, the one way is much more comfortable because we're used to that way. Right? We're very analytical beings. Right? You know, what's the word analysis mean? What's it mean?
To break apart.
Right? So synthesis is the opposite of synthesis, put pieces together. Analysis, break it down. So why do you do that? When you do a math problem, why do you break it down? So you break it down because you can break it into pieces, right? Hopefully put it together. But you lose something, invariably, in doing that, right? So that's how we approach it. Let's break this problem down. You can't do that with a person. God's a person. He's living. He's a living being. We can't take this. He's our breath. He's our life. He's present with us now. He's keeping us alive. He's with us alive. He is being itself. And we're going to apply this dead reasoning to him. You see the point? So here's why it's a temptation. Because we have to search the scriptures. Our brains do have a purpose, right? Put on the mind of Christ. So you should use your mind. You know, that's how you got here in the first place, come to the class. You should use your brain to reach the scripture. You waited through the murk of all these confusing religions and all the 20,000 denominations, and you found your way here through your God-given reason. Right? It's important to have reasonable conversations, right? Like, it's not subjective. It's not how you feel about Jesus. No, there's history about Jesus. I don't feel that this is the early church. Who cares what my feelings are? I could be wrong, right? It's a cold, hard fact. I have a Jewish friend. He's actually an atheist. But he says, I'm not a Christian. If I was, I would be nothing but Orthodox. Because it's a fact, an encyclopedic fact that it's the original church. That's no one's feelings. We need those facts, and our brains need to have those. But it's a whole other world when your brain brings you to that place, and then you come and you find the church. Now, here's the struggle. You don't lose that reason. There's a place where your mind leaves off and the heart takes over. And by heart, I don't mean like frou-frou emotions. We don't want those. Those are fickle too. The heart, which we know nothing about, and spiritual prayer and mystery. Here's why it's hard. Thinking, we all think that we're marathon runners and we're very good at it. Heart, spiritual life, we're like babies who have a step and fall on our faces, and we don't like that. So we don't like to be humbled by that. So what do? We jump to the faculty that works and try to race with that. Does that make sense? And so we have to humble ourselves and say, okay, I'm not going to grow. There's like a sixth sense. There's another sense that grows in prayer, but it's a muscle that's very, you know, atrophied means it's very weak. We don't even know we have it. That of our noose, of our heart, of our soul. And we have to develop that. What happens in the West is because that was weak and hard, it totally atrophied, and they try to reach God by the mind because it's what the West knows. Make sense? Very important. A great question. I'm glad you brought it up because our minds are important. We have plenty of saints who are illiterate. We have plenty of, I know some old Russian and Romanian ladies that come here that are probably illiterate. It doesn't matter. They can be saints. They can be illumined, right? You know the story of, my favorite story is from Mount Athos. There's a monk who was very, very, he took care of the sick monks, and there was a monk who was sick. And again, he didn't know the names of the feasts. He was very simple. I mean, didn't go to school much. And so he heard about ascension. You know what the ascension is, right? When Christ was taken up into heaven. Well, he didn't really know about that even. And so he heard about that and heard that must be a really good saint. This is a cool name, ascension. So he walked down to the pier and he wanted a fish to give so he could cook it and give it to the monks who were sick and make them well. Right? So he went out and he said, oh, Saint Ascension, send me a fish. And a fish came right into his hand from the sea. And he went, and he cooked it, and he helped our brothers heal. Now, you see, it's important. You see what I mean? Like, it's not the name of a saint. It's ludicrous. But God didn't care. You see my point? God saw a pure heart who believed in him. And so he didn't get the, you know, all that. You see what I mean? So it's very important that we're not You can be a miracle worker and be like that, right? We had a friend who's a priest whose these parents were kind of devastated. They had their first baby and went to the hospital yesterday, and the priest went there, and the baby was born with Down syndrome, right? And from a worldly perspective, and by the way, I did some research. It's sick. Sick how people react to this, by the way. And Father David so beautifully, my priest friend and one of my mentors, he said, no. He said, you know, stop your whining right now. And this is every child I've ever known of a family with Down syndrome has been blessed. Do you know, like 80, 90% of the people that have Down syndrome, are you happy with your life? 90% say yes. And in society, it's 40%. You know what I'm saying? And the people that take care of them, the percentage is way higher as well. People say, why would God allow that? So that we have people to take care of. As soon as you get away from that, you get into like eugenics and stuff. You know what I mean? Get sick. Like, you only have the right. And it's sick because they have these tests now. Did you know that? We don't get them. And my wife's expecting our 9th child now. And we didn't know that. Our doctor doesn't do it to us, but they'll do it without even asking you. And they have creepy names for the test. It's like, they're kind of, not creepy names, they're just kind of upbeat names. Like vision or just these other kind of names, like knowledge. And you know, the test, 92% of babies are aborted when they find out. 92%. It is sick. It is so sick. I mean, it is, you know what it reeks of? This, having children at all is about me. About my ego and my great idea, and I'm going to have 2.5 children, right? Like, God, here's how my perfect life should be, and you've screwed up my perfect life. It's so messed up. And they'll still have they'll abort the baby, and like, well, we can try again, or we can adopt a pretty black baby who we really love, right? Like, I love black babies, or I don't care. My point is that I know people that want it only to be tailored to exactly what they want. How sick, rather than what God gave them. Oh my gosh, it's so sick. Huh. It makes me like so sick to my stomach to think about that. But the Orthodox approach is so beautiful, right? That no matter what, why do I bring this up? They're very holy people. Very holy people. They don't complain. I spend time with them, they don't complain. They're happy. They're joyful. I know people who are in a vegetative state. By the way, you know people sometimes go into comas for a long time and then they come out? And they heard everything you were saying. Many people are like that all the time. There's been monks and saints and elders who have been like that, by the way. They've been like that for their whole life. And they can't eat, they can't speak, they be fed, but all they do is have the prayer going all the time. These people aren't saints. Are you kidding me? Right? These people that are mentally ill. People can be saints even if outside of that rational understanding. Does that make sense? So I mentioned it just to say that a person like that can be a saint. Now, can they sit and read Aristotle? Maybe some can, but some can't, right? Let's just be honest, right? Can they understand deep theology? No, but can they know Christ just as deeply as any other person? Of course. It's not dependent on being a smart person. That's a big difference. If you're a theologian in the West, it often means that you can be a real, I'll use my horse's rear. But you have a degree and you read a lot of books, and so you're called a theologian, right? It's not possible in the West. I mean, in the East, excuse me. You can be a theologian and be illiterate in the East. Does that make sense to you or no? Because it's not about reading books. It's a Western understanding. And by the way, I hate to tell you this. I want you to know, there was a Roman Catholic priest who had a mentally retarded person come to him for Holy Communion. And you know what he did? Turned him away. And he offered him holy oil instead. Do you know why? Why do you think? He didn't understand it. And that's the Catholic belief. You have to be at an age, because they don't give communion to a certain age, right? Which is another change in the Catholic Church. You don't take communion until like First Communion 7, even though you're baptized as a child. It's really warped. And children aren't members of the church, which is another warping. And he got in huge trouble. But that's what the Catholic Church believes. You see what I mean? You have to understand it. I think Protestants think that. LDS people think that. Oh, when you're 7 years old, you understand the mystery of baptism? I don't understand the mystery of baptism. I never will. You see what I mean? That's pretty sick, right? So, whereas I've known people who are totally illiterate, or that Saint Ascension, send me a fish. He's a saint. He's a living saint. That's a theologian. You know, the word in Greek, theologos. Theos means God. Logos means what? A word. So, a theologian is someone who can give you a word about God. Now, a Western theologian has just read a bunch so they can regurgitate words about God. In the ancient Christian sense, the only way a person could be a theologian is if they, what? Know him. They have an intimate relationship with him, and thus they can give you a real living word, not just regurgitate something else they heard. That's a true theologian. And do you know how many people are given the title theologian in the history of the church? Three. John the theologian, the beloved, right? Gregory the theologian, who's my patron saint of my son, January 25th coming up, and Saint Simeon the new theologian, right? New, right? But then we use the word. We have theologians, but the point is that's a heavy title. And Evagrius, who was an ancient elder, he said this. It's one of the best lines in the history of the church. A theologian is he who truly prays. He who truly prays is a theologian. So it's easier to read books and regurgitate than it is to pray. Prayer is the hardest thing to do, right? People often say, well, I go do my prayers, and I just say, oh, I'm just going to read the Bible for a while. Temptation. That's easy. You like doing that under an afghan. It's comfy. Nice, right? I'm going to go do my prayers, but you know what? I'm just going to read the Psalms instead. Temptation. You're avoiding it. You see what I mean? Because it's hard to stand before the living God, and our minds are going everywhere like this, and but to stand before God and pray is where life actually begins, and we're not comfortable with that. So we like to keep racing with our modern Western mind. Does that make sense? This is a really huge, I'm glad you brought the question up, because it's really important as you start this process to, your heart is an atrophied muscle. It's not your feelings or your whims, or today I want Chinese food, tomorrow I want Mexican. It's not this, you know, like that flaky part of our emotions. It's a deep part of ourselves that we know nothing about, and it gets awakened in baptism. It's awakened, and that's where the kingdom of heaven within you is, that journey inward of self-knowledge, of repentance, of seeing yourself, is the journey towards paradise, right? No one else knows. This is all Christianity was for the first 1,000 years. It's got so often to like just be moralism and do this and do so many Hail Marys, and you know what I'm saying? Or, you know, I believe in Jesus one time and it's all done. What? Right? So, really good question, by the way. How are we doing on time? There's a chance of finishing on time. Good. So it's important. Secondly, the proper understanding of the Virgin Mary and who she is and her work, it safeguards Christ's human nature. So another misunderstanding was this. Some thought the Virgin Mary was just a passive, like, channel. Like, she didn't actually bestow anything on Jesus. Does that make sense? It was just like he passed through her body. It's kind of a channel, but it didn't actually offer anything to her. Or a passageway? No. Never believe of the church? Absolutely not. Right? Because then his humanity would be what? An illusion. Right? Not at all. The church confesses that Mary was the living mother of the incarnate God. The word incarnation, you know what the word is? It's in Greek, it's enfleshed. Sarx, flesh. It's a really awesome word. He was incarnate every sense of the term. Christ, where did Christ get his flesh and bones and stuff from? Where did it come from? Mary. Right? That's very important. He got his humanity from her. Becoming in her womb what he was not, so that mankind might become what he is. Listen, we sing this on the Feast of Annunciation. What day is that? March 25th. Right? March 25th, and our chapel is dedicated to Annunciation. What's that feast? You know? What happens in the Annunciation? Right. Archangel Gabriel comes and says, Hail, or rejoice, thou who art full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Right? And at that word, by the grace of God, Christ child was in her womb. Right? Mystically. That's what's called the Annunciation. That means the good news. Listen to this hymn we sing on that feast. In him and through him we are saved, and together with Gabriel let us cry aloud to the Virgin. Rejoice, thou who art full of grace, the Lord is with thee. From thee has Christ our God and our salvation taken his human nature, raising it up to himself. Why do I quote the services? Because the services of the church are very ancient. Just as ancient as the scriptures oftentimes. It's very, very important. So in addition, when we confess Mary as the Theotokos, it affirms what the fathers call this human dimension of our salvation. Man, we talked about, was created in the image of God. Right? And that means that man is given the freedom either to realize the purpose of his life as love and communion with God, or to deny his divine vocation and just sin and condemn himself to an egotistical hell of his own making. We have that choice, and you see it all around you every day. Most of us have made it. We've already made this choice, and we're sorry for it. That's why we're here now, right? We've tasted that hell in some way, which is led us to seek our way out of it. Even though the image of God and man after the fall has been marred, right? The image and likeness, the likeness was lost. It's still not gone. The coin is tarnished, but the center of it is still good. It hasn't been totally just destroyed and obliterated. Yes, we're enslaved to sin. Yes, we're enslaved to death. Nevertheless, even after the fall, we still have the ability to do at least do one thing. Respond to God. Does that make sense? All we're doing is respond. Our prayers, our prostrations, our fasting is our ability to respond to God. If we didn't have this ability to respond to God, salvation would be impossible, because salvation is always a free, personal participation in the life of God. God cannot, indeed will not, save someone against their will. This is very different than some places in the West, right? And especially in some Protestant places. They call Christ's grace irresistible. No, actually, it's quite resistible. God made you in your freedom, in your divine makeup. You can say no. But they say man is so fallen. You know what they call him? Totally depraved. Right? The total depravity of man. Have you heard this before? They believe that man is so far fallen, there's nothing good left in him. Even as amen, nothing. So, and that goes to, and you take that too far, what happens then? Then, how can a person come to God? A person can't even say yes to God anymore. If they do, where does that come from too? God. And so what determines if a person believes in God or not? God. And it's all predestination. Right? And so God wills certain people to be saved and certain people to be damned. And who wants a God like that? Not me. That's why I ran away from Christianity. I was a Presbyterian. Most Presbyterians don't know they believe that, by the way. And they have a funny way of explaining it away. Right? Most people are just mostly liberals and talk about you love Jesus now, which is great. But they don't, when you find out what they believe, really, they believe that. They're predestinations. They're Calvinists, right? Calvinism. You know, there was a really funny t-shirt. What did it say? Oh, I should find it again. It said, I'm going to find it. I'll find it for you maybe at the end. But it was about Calvinism and it made me chuckle. I mean, just about how ridiculous it is. How demonic it is. This idea that God would want one person to be saved, not another. No, it says this. God wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God loved us and died on the cross and became a man for us so he could just damn certain people. Are you joking? He wants everyone to be saved. We have the choice, even in our sinful capacity in the fall, to say yes or no to that. That's a huge difference between orthodoxy and other things. Right? We believe in what's called synergy. What's that mean, that word? Combined energy, right? So synergia in Greek. They believe in a monergy, which means one, it's only God's grace and energy. We believe it's a synergy. God's grace is the ocean. Our energy is a drop in the ocean of God's love. But it's an essential drop because it's an actualizing drop. Until you go, boink, then all that ocean becomes yours. But until you do, God will not run over your free will. God doesn't come in. It says God knocks. And if you open to it. God's knocking on everyone's heart, waiting for us to open to it. So the question is, why do some people believe, some people don't believe? It's their heart, is their heart, can even hear the knocking. The Father said that Christ is always knocking, but the volume of the world is so loud, you can't hear the knocking. So part of the spiritual life is to turn down the music, inner music, all the distractions, turn it down so you can hear the voice and the knocking of your conscience again. And you find Christ. I was in the monastery last week, it's so quiet, you can't be an atheist there. It's easy in the world to be atheist and just distracted and not think about God. So that's innately deep in us, you know, to know Christ and to come to know him. So we can respond to him, and that's essential, right? Without this, we couldn't be saved. Nope. When the church confesses the most holy Theotokos to be the mother of God, she's affirming the freedom which mankind possesses to respond to God and to accept the life he offers. That's all we're doing. Protestants often say, when they see orthodoxy, they say, you're saving yourself. Have you heard that before? You're works-based. This is too much works. First of all, it's a ridiculous issue. Works and faith. If you have one, you have the other. St. James makes it very clear. Nevertheless, we don't think we're saving ourselves. I don't have some false idea. No saint thinks that if I do so many prostrations, if I do so many things, oh, I enter the kingdom of heaven. No. Why are they doing those things? Why are they praying and fasting their knees and weeping over their sinfulness and doing those things? Because they're earning something? No, because their heart has broken open and they start to experience the living God, and the more they repent and get the crap out, the more he comes in. And the more they can be with him and less attached to this life and more already attached to paradise, loving other people, repenting. right? They want to. They know that all they're doing is simply opening a door to receive a free gift. Right? It's a free gift. Salvation's a free gift. Of course it is. But the question is, it's up to you to take it. That's a big difference, right? It's up to you to take it. It doesn't mean a one-time, yep, I was baptized, I got it, I'm in, woo, right? There's lots of Protestant groups that believe that once you believe, you can never lose your salvation. Do you know that? I didn't grow up around that. I was shocked when I heard that. Like, do you think God's a retard? Like, I shouldn't use that word. Sorry. I was a special ed teacher, too. I got in trouble. Anyway, it's just a New York in me. Do you think God's a fool? You think God's a legalist? You know what I mean? So one time, salvation, the scriptures say, work at your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Die daily, right? Right? I mean, he who endures to the end will be saved. I mean, that, you know, you do it one time. But what if you make a bunch of other sins? Well, they often will say, well, you never believed in the first place and all this kind of stuff. So if you kill someone after that, you're still, I mean, come on, right? It's like this legalism, right? But why do people do that? Because it sounds easy and nice, right? It sounds like, well, I'm saved now. People always say, I'm saved. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved. Praise Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise Him every day. Right? Like, I mean, again, I'm not saying it's not genuine. It can be genuine. But there's nothing to do anymore when that happens. Ask someone who was part of a group like that, who became Orthodox. Well, I'm saved. What do I do now? There's only one other thing to do. Get other people saved. You see what I mean? But you don't, how many of them fall out afterwards? Because there's nothing to do anymore. It doesn't accord with reality, right? I'm saved, but I'm still addicted to pornography. I'm saved, but I'm still a jerk. I'm saved, but I don't know Christ at all. I'm saved. It's just a lot of lingo, right? It's the scriptures taken out of context completely, right? And then when they come into the church here, I remember when Rick came, right? Rick was like, whoa, I'm really messed up. And but you convince yourself you're not because, this, right? You were part of this kind of thing too, right? So it's like, your reality says, I messed up, but this is telling you, no, you're saved, and just got to pray on that a little more. Well, something's wrong here. Whereas orthodoxy is very real. Like, we're broken. We're messed up. It's a lifetime process of dying and growing. I loved it about orthodoxy. It was very real. It met me right where I was, right in the battle, very messed up, and it showed me that it's a process of moving towards Christ. And here's the deal. Why do evangelicals do it? They don't have tools. Right? You go to a Protestant pastor asking for help. What are you going to do? What's he going to do? Right? Benjamin? What's he going to do, a Protestant pastor? Not much. He's going to give you an emotional response, or he'd be a nice person to you. You compare, forgive me, I don't mean this in the wrong way, no sense of pride, any priest. You compare an Orthodox priest and spiritual father to the average pastor. There's no comparison. Because with a priest, you're not just, it's not a person. It's God. It's an instrument of God. The priesthood, again, after the incarnation, the priesthood is the next greatest gift, St. John Chrysostom says. Right? When you enter into with a priest, entering into a mystery of God, the grace of God, which is greater than my own being as a person. Right? I mean, that's a totally different thing. Priests are trained, by the way, to know the medicine of the church. I'm not making it up. Like, what for 2,000 years has been done when someone struggles with lust? I'm not making it up. It's like a doctor who knows it's been done, or a doctor who wings it and makes it up. Right? Oh, you struggle with this? Here's the answer for this. You struggle with, you know, this? Well, here's the fasting you can do. Struggle with this? Read this. You know, come with this. Confession helps. You see what I mean? You need prostrations. You need this. You need, it's medicine. It's an art. Now, are some priests better than others? Of course they are. But the point is, there's no comparison, right? It's not just a psychological benefit, right? You can go to a worldly counselor for that, right? It's grace that comes. Huge difference. Very, very, very important. You going to say something? Yeah.
I wanted to share that Aaron grew up with that Calvinist-like mentality. His father was very strong with that. And so he'd come here. Whoa, this is too, what is this? He'd leave. He'd come back. Whoa, this is the third time he comes back. He meets your mom. And I always refer to her as Grammy because she would help the kids. And so I saw her as my mom kind of too. And she's like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. That, like, what do I do? She's like, well, you just come here and you struggle with us. And it was just that word was what grabbed his heart, and that element of like, yeah, you come here and you struggle. So you just
said that I struggle with a lot of things, and she said, well, why don't you just come struggle with us? So yeah. It's a struggle. It's a work.
It's a struggle.
You can't just say that you believe something, and then...
And our ego doesn't allow that sometimes, or our abuse, or our past struggle, right? So I think that's a big part of what that's hard, is you come in, and see, if you're young and zealous and think you're strong, you love Orthodoxy at first, because there's stuff to do. and you go, oh, I'm going to tear it up spiritually. I'm going to be a warrior. It's going to be so great. And I'm going to be so disciplined. That's not bad. But very quickly, it tears you, and you realize you have no idea what you're doing, and you're very proud. But it's part of the process of humbling you, right? But I think that's rarer than the other, which is people come in, they're excited about it, and they go, "Oh, this is too hard. I can't do this. This is too hard. I have a bar. This is impossible. This isn't regular. This isn't normal, right? Let me go to church. It's normal, which means I don't have to change, right? I know it calls me, but it's really accusing me, and I don't want to see that, and how dare you, right? That's what it did to me. That's why I ran away from it at first. I lived it, so as a priest, I get it when someone comes, and I don't see them for a little while. I know they're in a freak out and trying to figure it all out, right? But just so you know, we're all messed up, right? When I tell a person who's been addicted to some sin for their whole life that's going to be important to break, they freak until they start getting baptized, and it goes away. You see what I mean? If they actually believe that you can change and believe that God's going to be patient with you too, right? I'm not going to be patient with you about... It's organic, sure. No, you can't have black tea. No. No, that's caffeine. Aww. Unbelievable. Tried driving cross country with this guy. It's awesome. Lost my train of thought. Organic black tea, chocolate on your face. Lost. Where was I going? What was I saying? Tell me. Yeah, so I'm not going to be long-suffering about you continuing to fornicate. Sorry. Right? No. If you continue to fornicate, you're not going to receive Holy Communion. That's because it's killing your soul. And so to go to Holy Communion, keep doing stupid stuff like that is going to destroy your soul. And you can't go up to communion. Right? You know, or if you're, you know, robbing banks, it's not going to work.
Is that being excommunicated?
Yes, you're excommunicating yourself. Okay. So, you know what I'm saying? People are, I'm excommunicated. No. In the Orthodox Church, you excommunicate yourself. When you sin... It eats at you, and it separates you. Every sin separates you from God. And every time you love God, love people, and virtues unite you with God. And so, it's funny to say, I want to receive communion. Isn't that funny? People use that word. It implies something. You know what I'm saying? Like, it means communion. Like, the word in Greek is kinania, right? That's the kininikon, is the communion hymn we sing upstairs. It's also the word for a fellowship among people. Not the word. The word in Russian, bratstva. Bratstva. Do you know this word? Brotherhood or something? I don't know. It's a similar word, right? So there's an implication that our life and with God is connected with Him in some way. And so the Holy Fathers, who are scientists of the soul, certain sins so rape your soul and destroy your soul that to say that there's any communion with God is a lie, right? It's like having your arms torn off and saying, "Let's play catch." It ain't gonna work, right? You don't have any arms, right? So you got to heal up, and you got to get something better, right? But sometimes a person can be so sick from cancer, the medicine will kill them. Does that make sense? So you have to often repent from something, and you have to be healed a little bit before you can receive Holy Communion. Yes.
Sorry, I don't mind.
No, please.
So last time you said that if an Orthodox soldier killed someone in war, they would be barred from taking communion for a period of time. Is that excommunication in the same way that you're talking about with someone who like fornicates? Or
it's different. There's a spectrum. It's not like, you know, we're not like, you know what I mean, like in the West, like it's broken down. Let's talk about that a little bit. So when a person goes to war, even if they had to do that, they still participate in taking another life. So it wasn't morally wrong. We're not moralists. They were part of a death. A death took place in their soul. And they're not so much repenting what they had to do. They had meant to do it. They're repenting for the world we live in, right? We're connected to each other. We're not like individuals, right? We're a body. And so it's devastating. I mean, if you talk to someone who has taken a life before, it's devastating. People that have done many lives. I've heard confessed people that have killed many people in war and other things, and they only start to realize it, and it ravages their soul. And so what the church is recognizing, it's often not a long time. More what it is come in, you're in shock. You know, your body's in shock. Your soul is in shock. And just to waltz into communion like nothing's wrong and you're a great war hero would be a lie. You have to come up with some time and preparation to realize, God, even in maybe this great moment of victory, this other life was lost. God help us. God help us to the kingdom of God. God save the soul of this person. I'm sad to be a part of this broken world. You see what I mean? We're repenting for the whole world, not just for ourselves. Does that make sense? That's more the feeling there. Again, it's very short. period of time, and it's really a time to kind of just deal with that death almost that takes place in the soul when you take another life. The other is similar, but in a much more extreme way. You are choosing actively to let yourself be killed. Why does the church have rules about getting married and what the rules are for marriage and relations outside of marriage? Not to be strict and keep people from having fun. No, it's quite the opposite. Keep people from being dead, physically and spiritually. Right? People often say, oh, these rules are so stupid, so and so. You know, what's stupid is when you're totally messed up and you're 25 years old and I'm picking up all the pieces as a priest upstairs. That's stupid. Right? People, when they get old, they realize those rules were there for a good place, for a good reason, because the church cares about your soul not being ravaged. So to totally give ourselves to drugs or to whatever it is, or to some really huge sin, and then to just waltz into communion, very dangerous. It's a lie, because Christ is going to come into you. And what does it say? It says it's a holy what?
Fire.
Holy fire, consuming fire. That's why confession is really important. None of us are worthy of it, but it's going to burn up all that is what? Unworthy. That implies something beautiful there too, right? We're a mixed bag, of course. That's why confession is so important. So the fathers say certain sins keep you from communion. And certain sins, I mean, no one's going to be sinless between, like, even day to day, right? I could serve liturgy next day and go to confession that day. Am I still worthy of communion? No, we're never worthy of communion. All of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But, being distracted in my prayers and kind of getting a little frustrated, it's not good. We should confess it to God, but that shouldn't keep us from receiving Holy Communion. Does that make sense? Those things don't take our life totally like communion, but major sins that devastate our soul. Here's the problem with our society. What the church, the scientists, the soul say devastates a person is a different definition now. Does that make sense? Does that make sense, the statement? What we would say is, your soul's devastated. People often say, no, it's not. I'm fine. You see what I mean? I said, but you just confessed this to me. Yeah, but everyone's doing it. It's no big deal. I still love people. I love Jesus. Actually, no, you don't. Because if you did a sin like that, you don't love Jesus. You love yourself. And that's actually quite sick and abusive. You see what I mean? But it's not their fault. They've been led to believe that's okay. Right? I got an article from a priest. I'm not going to say the whole thing. There's kids around. But, it's like paraplegic reaches goal. And I went, okay, I like those kind of stories of overcoming adversity. And the goal was ridiculous. Let's just say it was a very sinful, sodomite, inappropriate video was his grand vision of success. And he got to participate in that. And there's an article in the newspaper where he's shining with his face, smiling. He got to be a part of pornography. Sick. And he's happy about that. That's a great story. I couldn't believe that's progress. That's a great feat for some kid who can't move his arms and his legs. Oh my gosh, how sick has it gotten, right? That's true. I just read it yesterday. Some priest sent it to me. Oh. So my point is that it's often shocking when a person comes to Orthodoxy and they think they're fine. The ways in which you think you're fine, probably not, right? And then the ways in which you often beat yourself up, you might have a hidden virtue. So part of Orthodoxy is you come in and you say, I'm messed up. Here it is. You have a spiritual father, and he helps you the whole way, and he loves you through it all. It's really beautiful. And it's a constant process. And it doesn't matter so much when God comes to find us here. The deal is he just finds us where? Here, on the path. Not on the end, not off of it, wanking and complaining, oh, it's so hard. Man up and get it back on, right? You fall, get up. Fall, get up. Fall, get up. How long? Until we die. We just keep, as long as there's an upward motion, right? It's a hospital, and we're all on different floors of it, and hopefully we're trying to move towards progress, but we're all in different places on that. Does that make sense? Humility is what saves us. Humility and love for Christ is what saves us. Not our deeds. Not those kind of things at all. So when a person comes to confession and says, I'm sick of these sins in my life. I don't want to be so judgmental. I don't want to sin like this anymore. I don't want these thoughts in my brain. And they're humble and they're tearful. The Lord hears that. And grace comes and there's prayers in the church. And then when that person goes to communion with an earnest heart and desire to change, Holy Communion floods them with divine energy to go and to stop that sin. You see? And the beautiful thing is, you don't have to figure it out. That's my job. Right? People often go, Father, I didn't receive communion today. Well, I'll see them and say, why didn't you go today? And they'll say, oh, I don't know. I don't know. Who was it? Oh, all 100 of people? Anyway, people often say, again, I said, why did you talk about me in class? Like, no, it's everybody. People often say, I didn't go to communion. Why? Oh, I had a big fight with my kids on the way to church today. Well, who said you couldn't come to communion? Well, I felt guilty for it. It's not up to you. Right? That's really beautiful. One time my wife was at the monastery visiting, and when the kids were little, or with our spiritual father, and she was there, it was Lazarus Saturday. She came late, the service time was wrong, and she had a fight with the kids, and just, you know, which is normal and happens sometimes, and she didn't go to communion. And our spiritual father's like, what are you doing? It's a big, important feast. She says, yeah, but I got up to the kids. And he's like, it's not up to you. He had come to confession yesterday. I told you to go. Not up to you. Be obedient. And you know what that did? It lightened her load. So I was late. He's like, but you weren't late on purpose. You were trying. You're dragging the kids. Come on. Come on. You see what I mean? So if you're not sure if you should go to communion after you're baptized, you know what you can just do? Just ask me or Father Paul. Right? If you're not sure, just text us or call us or even in line, come up. Right? You can say, do I have a blessing? People often say this, Father, I was late to liturgy. Can I still receive Holy Communion? Right? That's a confession of sorts, right? You shouldn't just come late and waltz in, but who knows what the reasonings are, stuff like that, right? So the Holy Fathers say, you having a spat with your wife on the way to church is exactly what the devil wants. He wants you to fight. He wants you guys to argue and fight. So when you get here, you go, no, I can't forgive him. If I can't forgive him, I can't go to communion, so-and-so. Whereas the church would say, okay, we're human beings. We fight. Just go over there, humble yourself, and say, forgive me. I'm sorry. I don't know why I did that. And it's over. And then communion's that much more beautiful. You see? So certain sins, so the beautiful thing is, it's not on you, right? So if you follow the sin or something, just ask. And as you grow with us, you'll know certain sins are keeping communion, certain sins won't. And in general, if you're trying to live the life of the church, you'll be going to communion regularly. And the closer you stay, right? But no blessing to be super pious, you know, and say, oh, I didn't come to communion because, you know, I killed a mosquito on the way to church. Stop it. You know what I mean? Like, what that shows is that a really, you know, a warped sense of what it means to be worthy, right? And then the other spectrum is people that go and do stupid things and go, oh, I know I'm not worthy, Father. I just know I'm not worthy. That's why I still come, you know? I know I'm not worthy. Yeah, that's the opposite thing, right? That's the opposite problem is, oh, Father, I could do all my prayers and confess. I'd never be worthy, so why bother? You know, I'm just so humble, right? No, don't do that either, right? So we're months away from the baptism and communion, but I'm just giving you that, helping you with this. It's a very, very important understanding. Okay, we got to move. Got to keep going. There's a good chance this is going to happen, right? Talked about freedom. In other words, our whole spiritual life is about we have the freedom to say yes to God. To hear some Protestant people talk about, commentators especially, about the incarnation, they would get the idea that Mary has nothing to do with it, right? That God simply used the maiden as an inanimate tool, right? The fact of the matter is the Virgin, she had the freedom, in modern speaking, to just say no, right? She could have said no. When the archangel came with these joyous tidings, she could have said, no, no, this is insane. She was told an insane thing. This virgin is told that she has a child, is from God. She could have been, get out of here, right? That's very possible. She could have rejected God's whole plan for the salvation of mankind. Yet, the Father, why do we honor her? She, alone among the sons and daughters of Eve, said yes to God. Not just yes with a mouth, but yes with such purity of heart that she became that vessel that was fit to hold the uncontainable God. It's amazing when you think about it. What was her words? Behold the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be unto me according to thy will. She was humble and obedient to the will of God. That's why she's honored. Not because she was programmed special, not because she was pure and she was humble to the will of God. It's a good word for us, right? Often we're not pure and we want what we want, not the will of God. We want to bend God's will to our will, right? Very different, right? So to better understand it, I want to talk about this yes. The Fathers say her yes is historical, cosmic, and ethical dimensions of her saying yes. So with the coming of Christ was a long process. We talked about that in Christmas, right? Right? Prophets and people that came and prepared the way. And the Lord talks about this a lot in the parables. You know the parable of the vineyard? Do you know this parable in the gospel? But he built the vineyard and put a hedge around it, and he left it to a far-off country and says, and he sent one of his workers to get the thing. What do? They beat him up. They beat another one. Beat another one. And then finally he says, I'll send who? My son. They'll honor him. And they say, no, this is the heir. Let's kill him. Right? And so Christ is saying that to who? To the Pharisees. Right? And he's who are the first people he's sending? The prophets. Right? Isaiah was sawn in two. Right? These prophets. Jesus, his son. Right? So he's speaking about that. And Christmas talked about this a lot. Right? So Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the priesthood, the prophets, he's part of that whole historical process, those holy people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and for Nativity, we talk about that. The Virgin Mary is the culmination of all that God has done through the history of Israel to prepare for the coming of her son. She, the Father says she's a perfect flower. She's that blossom of all that root and stalk of the Old Testament. For from her immaculate womb flowered forth the fruit of life, Christ our true God. Listen to what the church says in this feast. He who promised to thy forefather David that of the fruit of his body he would set upon the throne of his kingdom, he it is who has chosen thee, the excellency of Jacob, to be his spiritual dwelling place. We chant this. God promised to our forefather Abraham that in his seed the Gentiles be blessed, O pure lady, and through thee today the promise receives its fulfillment. And then lastly, Holy Scriptures speak of thee mystically, O Mother of the Most High. For Jacob saw in days of old the what? Going up to heaven. The ladder. So she, the ladder is a foreshadowing of her. Yes, exactly. So Jacob's ladder was a foreshadowing of the Virgin Mary. For Jacob saw in days of old the ladder that prefigured thee and said, this is the stairs upon which God shall tread. Therefore, as is right, dost thou hear the salutation rejoiceful of grace, the Lord is with thee. Right? So she's that, you know, she's the burning bush. It burns yet unconsumed. You see that upstairs in the icon on the way up? You'll see it again on the way up the stairs and that little landing on the right side. You'll see the burning bush who's in the middle of it, the Virgin Mary. Her womb bore the living God who no man can see and live. And yet it burned, yet was not consumed. Right? The unhewn mountain. The golden candlestick. She's called the ladder. Right? She's all of these beautiful prefigurations. The Virgin Mary, however, not only stands at the end of this long, you know, historical culmination we talked about. She's the culmination of the whole human race, the Father saying, all of creation. In fact, we sing a hymn every St. Basil Sunday. All of creation what? All of creation rejoices in thee, right? Oh, full of grace. And we sing this one hymn. It's awesome. Christ was born of a father before eternity without a mother. Listen to this. He was born of the Father before eternity without a mother. But now for our sake, he came from the Virgin without a father, worldly father. When the great Paul Avdokimov, who was a great theologian, said, it's clear. The maternity or the motherhood of the Virgin Mary presents itself as this is deep as the human figure of the paternity of God, the fatherhood of God. If fatherhood is the category of divine life, motherhood is the religious category of human life. Divine life, human life. Very, very beautiful. So the Virgin Mary, therefore, is the perfect icon. What's an icon? An image, icona, an image or a showing forth of how humanity, us, if we're going to be truly human in a true way, ought to respond to God. Right? One saint says, the Bible exalts woman as the instrument of spiritual receptivity in human nature. Women are, I'll tell you as a priest, are much more spiritually sensitive. They have higher receptivity. Right? They're less callous than men in general. Its capacity to receive the divine, you might say, right? It's not accidental, by the way, that the book of Genesis records that Eve, not Adam, right, was the first to eat of the forbidden fruit. If man as the priest of creation has failed to offer the world to God as in love, it is because of his failure to receive all that God has given him in love. So this is the failure of the first Eve, right? The failure of Eve, or she's called the new Eve, right? Christ is called the new Adam. So, in the person of the Theotokos, humanity is renewed, right? She's the new Eve, the perfect response to God. It's very beautiful, right? Very, very beautiful. In Annunciation, again, in that beautiful service, you're going to learn, there's a beautiful service on the evenings of Great Lent for the first 4 weeks. It is awesome, right? It's called the Akathist Hymn. Kathas means not sitting. It's on Friday nights, a little compline, and it's one of the hardest things for me to sing. It's beautiful. I love it. You know, an angel chieftain was sent from heaven to say hail unto the Theotokos. It's one of the most ancient hymns of the church. It's 1,500 years old, written to the Mother of God to protect people who are under siege coming to destroy and kill them all in the city of Constantinople, and sung to the Mother of God who protected them. And it's been sung in the church since that time. And a big part of it is this dialogue between Gabriel and the Virgin Mary. It's very beautiful. In the old country, people have it memorized. I was in the monastery at one time, and I heard these monks thought they were arguing. And I go out there, they were doing the dialogue. You know, hail about that bridegroom, rejoice of Virgin Theotokos, moving back and forth. Thought they were arguing, but they have it memorized. It's very common to have this hymn memorized. And you'll hear it, and it's very, very beautiful. So, this is what happens. So, first, Mary's hesitant, right, in the dialogue between them, right? Fearful of being led astray. She says, I am afraid. I fear lest you deceive me, as Eve was deceived, and lead me far from God. But in the end of the whole dialogue, she's convinced by the truth of the archangel's words and commits herself to God. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to thy word. Mary's yes is the answer to Eve's no. Through her receptivity. We're trying to have receptivity, openness to God. Christ, who's the true high priest, came into the world. Because of her receptivity, Christ is now able to come into the world and to love us and to heal us. So Mary's yes is the yes of all humanity in some way, which is very beautiful that we're linked to her. One of the hymns for Christmas we just celebrated was this. What shall we offer thee, O Christ? You heard me talk about this. Who for our sakes has appeared on earth as a man? Every creature made by thee offers thee thanks. The angels offer a hymn. The heavens a star, the magi gifts, the shepherds their wonder, the earth its cave, the wilderness the manger. What do we offer thee? A virgin mother. So the offering of mankind is the virgin mother. So, if the Virgin Mary is the historical foundation of our salvation, and she fulfills this most basic purpose of humanity, then she deserves a pretty top place for being an incredible spiritual hero to us. Right? She's an incredible saint, not because she was programmed to be, because she was so pure, and she was so dedicated to the will of God. God chose her for that reason. And by the way, she was beloved of everyone around her. Saint Dionysius the Areopagite, who was a very early saint, who knew the Savior, knew the apostles, he said, he went to meet her in her home, Virgin Mary, and she was taken care of by who after the death of Christ, resurrection, John, right? Remember he said, woman, behold your son behold your mother. And Saint Dionysius said, if I had not known Jesus, not known God, I would have thought that she was God. I would have thought that she was God, because she was so holy. And so incredible. And she was the constant companion to the apostles. All the apostles would go to her, kiss her hand, reverence her, like we reverence eldresses and holy abbesses to this day. She was an incredible, incredible saint. And no one even knows about this outside of Orthodoxy. It seems like it's been lost in some way. So our task as Orthodox Christians is to strive to respond to God at every moment the same way she did. Right? She's a vision for us. She's a pattern for us. Michael Jordan was a pattern for me playing basketball because he's good at it. He's awesome. You want to have good heroes who are good at things. Well, you can be good at basketball, and that's great. It's not a bad thing, but it's not going to save your soul. This is the most important thing we're going to do, so it behooves us to have good heroes. And she's an incredible one who was human like us, right? She was born like us. And she made that beautiful choice and constantly made it when we often struggle at that, right? This one holy elder, Manathos, says this. Contemporary man is deluded by the devil and believes, as did Adam and Eve, that his freedom is to be found in his autonomy and revolt against God. With this egotistic attitude, man loses the possibility of true communion, not only with his God and Father, but also with fellow man. And he lives as an orphan in an intolerable loneliness, which he experiences as an existential complete emptiness. That's an awesome quote. It's true. That's why we're here. If we're to find our true freedom as persons, created in the image of God, we have to follow her example, right? And say yes to God in every facet, even in the crazy times, in the hard times, when it seems like God is absent, when this is insane, we didn't want this, why do I get cancer? Why did my dad have to die? Why did this have to happen? Every liturgy we say, calling to remembrance, every service here tonight, but the deacon, calling to remembrance our most holy, most blessed Virgin Theotokos, never Virgin Mary with all the saints, let us commend our... What does it say? Commend ourselves and each other and all of our life unto Christ our God. So we remember her, and in remembering her, remembering all ourselves and each other, all before the throne of God. It's very beautiful, right? if we do this, we'll begin to bear Christ within ourselves. In some small way, she bore Christ. We bear him in a different way, but in some measure, right? And St. Paul says this, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until what? Until what? Christ be formed in you. Christ be formed in you. So it's travail. Giving birth is tough. That's why this process of coming to catechism and praying and doing all this, it's tough. It shouldn't be easy because you're giving birth, right? In some sense, spiritually, which is pain, but the end result is beautiful. St. Paul says, well, when she sees the baby, she forgets the pain. When you start to receive Christ and to know him in the church, then you go, fasting's not hard. I love it. I love it. I love this, right? That's the process I hope is taking place within you today. We finished the chapter. I can't believe it. Wow. Whatever. Peter Seymour moved. You can't harass me about that anymore. And no one can start without me, I guess. So, yeah. So, you're taking Peter Seymour's spot, huh? So, don't do that. You can't fill those shoes. So glory to God. So we're going to speak a little more next week, just quickly about the saints. It's the same principle. Why do we honor the Mother of God? Why do we honor the saints and how they're inspirational in our lives? And then we're going to jump into the teachings of Christ. So please bring your gospel with you next week. Bring your Bible with you, your gospel. And just in case you want to reference something to know, if we're going to follow Christ, you have to know what he actually taught. People say, well, just listen to Jesus. And I say, what did Jesus say? I don't know. What are the commandments? I don't know. Remember Jesus did this? No. Well, if you're playing basketball and it says, listen to the coach, what did the coach say? I have no idea. You know, like, follow the directions so you don't get lost. What are the directions? I don't know. See that point? Really, really important. So we'll talk about the saints a little more. We'll talk about the teachings of Christ and the gospel and how we live. Let's say a prayer together. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and all blameless, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Thou, without corruption, bearest God the Word, and truly, Theotokos, we magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us and merciful unto us. Amen. I want to tell you this part too. This prayer, it is truly meet. It's a very important prayer. It's a prayer to the Mother of God. It's sung all the time. It's in the daily prayers, right? You'll memorize it over time. This first part, it was initially just this, more honorable than the cherubim. This part, it is truly meant to bless thee. On Mount Athos, there was a monk who was chanting, and he was praying in front of the icon of the Mother of God. And an angel appeared and said, I want to, in heaven, we chant it like this. Actionestin, it is truly meet. And the angel taught the monk this whole line, this whole part. This is how we chant it in heaven. And it's very, very early in that time. And the amazing part is this icon is still in existence to this day, what happened. And you go to Mount Athos, sorry ladies, but you go to Mount Athos, this icon, you go behind the altar, it is, when you fall to your face. You can't, you know when they came to arrest Jesus, what happened? They couldn't arrest him, you know what happened? They all fell to the ground, right? Saints have that kind of power, and icons have that power. This icon has that power, you just crumble to your knees before the icon, and it's incredible. There's so many things like that, but I just want to give you a little history of that prayer. So, all right, let's go upstairs for Vespers. You actually won't miss Vespers this time.